Okay, now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. And it's verses 15 to 18 that we'll be in this morning. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. Hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show you great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Heavenly Father, we ask you add your blessing to the reading and the hearing of this word, and give us the humility to understand and to interpret and to obey. We ask that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 24, as we continue the Olivet Discourse, the discussion that Jesus gave his disciples about the future. Uncertain is one of the words that comes to mind when we look to the future, especially when we think about the philosopher, many of you are familiar with, Yogi Berra. He said, It's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. He had a way with words, and that was certainly a true statement. It's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. And that's from our human perspective, of course. Our human perspective, the future is the very definition of uncertainty. Even as Christians, when we know who holds the future, we know that Christ has the future and he knows the end and has determined the end from the beginning, we struggle all the same with the idea of believing Jesus' promises about the future. We still have our human idea that the future is undetermined. The future is uncertain. It's hard enough for us to believe that Jesus knew what he was doing when he left the earth and promised to return soon. And that word gives us a struggle, that Jesus promised to come soon. And it's just as hard to know how to believe the promise that he is going to return and how to believe it with certainty, because that's what the Lord asks us to do, to believe with certainty the word that he gave us pertaining to his return. Because there are a lot of theories. We call this the field of eschatology, which is what the theologians give the name to the study of last things, the study of the end times, of the resurrection and the last judgment and Christ's coming. One thing that theologians are agreed on is this is the most controversial and most uncertain aspect and field of theology. And that's why it's important, before we go into the study of this text, to exhort one another to humility. And I'm speaking as much to myself as to you, because we all, as we study this, need to be obedient to Christ's words and at the same time recognize there's uncertainty with which we approach some aspects of this text. It was controversial before this morning. It was controversial after I studied it this week, and it'll still be controversial. And we do best, therefore, by keeping Jesus' clarity of his message to his disciples at the forefront of our minds, because the clarity of his message centers around these two things. Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the subject of this passage, will be a time of trouble, that will challenge the faithfulness of God's people, the faithfulness of the elect, in the way words that Jesus put it. So the destruction of Jerusalem will be a time of trouble. And number two, that he's telling the disciples about this beforehand so that they would be confident and they wouldn't be discouraged in the tribulation, but they would look forward to his appearing, that they would understand that he has ordained both the time of his coming and he's ordained the time of tribulation that would intervene beforehand. If you remember, Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse was occasioned by the disciples marveling at the temple as they walked around in Jesus' last days of his life before the Passover. They were walking around the temple marveling. And the sight of the temple, which the disciples might have seen but once a year, was overwhelming to them. They didn't get to see those sights very much. Few people in history got to see the temple at its peak of grandeur, which was Herod's temple. Herod expanded the temple to its greatest glory and its greatest size. And so they wondered aloud at the great stonework, about the buildings and about the decorations that accompanied it. Surely this, they thought, this temple was an expression of God's favor on Jerusalem. And Jesus' response to them was to tell them that as great as the temple looked to them now, he says in verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Then to the disciples, such an end that Jesus described to the temple of God must have meant the end of the world, or the beginning of the end of the world. So the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the temple, for them, surely was the end of all things. So they desperately wanted Jesus to show them two things, and there are two aspects to their question. One was, when would this be? In other words, when would the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple be? And then what will be the sign of your coming and of the final judgment? And you heard last month when we went through verses 1 through 14 that Jesus was separating out for the disciples those two ideas, that the temple will be destroyed and that there will be wars and lawlessness, where at the same time the gospel will be preached to the world by those very same disciples that Jesus is speaking of. But those events in Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple would not be the final coming of the kingdom. Those events are separate. Jesus is bringing judgment to Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that was not to be the end. The final consummation of the kingdom wouldn't revolve around the temple in Jerusalem at all, as a matter of fact. And the great tribulation that would appear in Jerusalem would not be the end of the age. The great appearing of Christ's kingdom at the end of the age will be what verse 14 describes as the march of the gospel to every man, woman, and child, to every corner of the earth. Jesus' words, it's the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus helps the disciples to understand that Jerusalem is not the center of God's kingdom. Even the temple is not going to be the center of God's kingdom. And the period of the tribulation that will come, these things, he says in verse 8, will be only the beginning of sorrows, the birth pains, if you will. That's the way that the apostles in the New Testament describe these last days, as birth pains before Christ's final coming and judgment at the end of the age. So to refresh you on the first 14 verses of Matthew 24, in that section, Jesus is describing that general pattern of the signs of the last days. It will be characterized by trouble, wars, earthquakes, famines, animosity among people. The love of many will grow cold. He tells you that there will be trouble, but that these things must come to pass. So don't be troubled when you see trouble. And he tells you that there will be those who will want to capitalize on the chaos. And they'll do that by claiming to be the Christ themselves and attempting to deceive many, he says, attempting to deceive even the elect. But even then, the time of his return isn't yet. So when the deceivers come, don't be deceived. And then in this section that starts in verse 15, Jesus gives a very specific prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He goes from the general pattern to some very specific events that he foretells. The purpose of this is to tell the disciples what's going to happen beforehand, so that when they see that trouble coming, they won't be disillusioned and they won't be discouraged. When the armies come to encircle Jerusalem, he wants them to know that it's not chaos, but it's the Lord doing this. It's not the circumstances that have just spun out of control. Jesus is doing the same thing, in fact, that your dentist does when he wants to keep you in your chair as you undergo the tortures of dental work. Because the dentist knows that if a man in a white coat comes up to you with pliers and a drill and seeks to get those into your mouth, you would react to say the least with disillusionment, maybe violent disillusionment at that assault. So what does your dentist do when he's about to put you through a painful procedure? What does he do first? He sits you down and he tells you what's about to happen. He tells you it's not going to be pleasant. And it doesn't make the experience any more pleasant, but it keeps you in your chair. And when you're in your chair, the dentist gets paid. So the dentist is motivated to assure you, yes, this will be painful, but this is what's necessary. This is what's necessary to heal your rotten tooth. So Jesus describes himself as not the great dentist. We don't think of Jesus as the great dentist. He's the great physician, but he tells his people beforehand when they're going to endure painful processes. So the analogy is apt. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. He's doing the work of a physician, preparing his patient for what they're going to undergo. He's told you beforehand what the last days will be like, because if he didn't, your instinct would be that God's good kingdom has been overwhelmed by evil and by chaos. You won't be able to endure it for your disillusionment. But the Lord intends for you to endure the days of trouble that he's bringing with confidence, with the confidence that comes from the fact that he told you beforehand, just as the Lord did 500 years earlier when he sent the angel Gabriel to give Daniel that prediction of the tribulation that would come. In Daniel chapter 9, we just read, Gabriel assured Daniel there that the city and the temple will be destroyed. That's verse 26 in Daniel 9. And he says desolations are determined. Desolations, those disasters that make for emptiness. And that emptiness specifically is the emptiness of the presence of God, the presence of God departing the temple. So he's giving you the tools that he's going to use, the dentist drill and pliers, as it were, and telling you how he's going to use them, how he's going to use them in a painful way. And the biggest, nastiest dentist drill is something called the abomination of desolation. And that's in chapter 24, verse 15. I'll read that section again through verse 18. Therefore, when you see that, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. That abomination of desolation that Matthew makes that comment, let he who reads understand, he's referring to those people who read and would go back to read Daniel in the light of Jesus' words to understand what the abomination of desolation means. It's a heavyweight term in prophecy. The abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of in the minds of many of the Jews, perhaps even the disciples, was that this is what was what happened when the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem and he defiled the temple. That happened in the 2nd century BC. It was during the Maccabean period. You have part of the apocryphal writings of history that describe the Maccabean period 200 years before Jesus spoke this. But if you remember what we read in Daniel 9, the abomination of desolation wasn't something described in 200 BC. Primarily, it was primarily something that happened at the time of the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 26, in Daniel, the Messiah will be cut off or killed, and the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And then he continues to say, there will be an end to sacrifice and to offering due to the one who makes desolate. So Jesus is speaking of this abomination of desolation, not only as something that came long ago in the minds of the Jews around 175 BC, but something that's about to come, something that's coming in the future and is coming soon. And when it comes, Jesus is giving them a description of how overwhelmingly terrible it's going to be. And his message is that it will come so swiftly that when they see it, they won't have any time to prepare. He says, if you find yourself on your housetop, maybe grilling out, don't go back inside to get your things. You just leave. If you find yourself working in the field, you don't return to get your cloak or anything else. You just run for the hills. That's the picture that we have that Jesus paints of the swiftness of the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll be the worst thing to happen to Israel in all of its history. And that's what verse 21 suggests to us. Tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And the worst disaster in Israelite history will come virtually without warning. There were other disasters in Israel's history. We know of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. They were both terrible. We know of the Holocaust of the 20th century, also terrible and large in scale. But there wasn't anything in Jewish history that matched the intensity of the disaster upon Jerusalem. Even though it was a smaller population in terms of a whole city, and the center of God's worship being destroyed, suddenly there will be nothing in history that compares in terms of the complete and utter death and destruction of an entire city as what happened in 70 AD. And we have that because we have the histories. The destruction of Jerusalem was the Roman response led by the emperor, the general who would soon become emperor, Titus. It was a response to a years-long rebellion. Titus first, around Passover week, started to lay siege to Jerusalem to put down this rebellion. And it was during that time of the preparation of the Passover, about the time of year that Jesus is speaking here, where the pilgrims were coming into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover. Because of the importance of the Passover, even as the Roman armies were coming to Jerusalem, Jews were still going into the city. It may have been some false complacency that they had always seen Roman soldiers around Jerusalem as the Romans occupied Jerusalem. But they saw more soldiers in this year. But it didn't deter the Jews from entering the city because the Passover celebration was so important. And Titus' plan was to take advantage of that. It was diabolical the way Titus thought of this. He let the pilgrims enter Jerusalem because he knew that he would be able to starve the city that much more quickly if there were more people in it. And he knew that the population of Jerusalem would swell to more than 10 times its size during Passover week. So he would starve the city out in quick fashion. That was Titus's plan. So the Christians, though, when the Christians saw what was happening, they fled the city just before the siege began. We actually have from the church fathers, this church father Eusebius, he wrote about this. He said the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. What did the Christians do? When they saw the armies, they ran for the regions of Pella. They ran to the mountains, exactly as Jesus had instructed them to do. The Christians remembered Jesus' words, and at the sight of the armies approaching, they ran out of the city. But the Jews stayed. The Jews stayed, and as a result, they were brutalized and besieged and taken captive. Once Titus breached the walls, the massacre of Jerusalem was complete. There weren't survivors, at least the survivors that the historians noted. Those that hadn't already starved to death inside the city due to the siege were brutalized as the armies entered. History tells us that the Romans took about 97,000 captives, and the people they killed were 1.1 million. And if you keep in mind that the population of Jerusalem at this time was about 70,000, that was over 10 times the normal population of the city that were killed. And then they burned the temple and they offered sacrifices at the gate. And this massacre, which included all of the Jewish pilgrims as well, was almost beyond reckoning. It's a stark testimony of the consequences of the Israelites to the Israelites for rejecting their Messiah. It was to the disciples that Jesus gave that warning about fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem. He'd asked them to pray in chapter 24, verses 19 to 20, so as to ask that when it happens, that their flight would be the swiftest and would be the easiest. He asked them to pray that their women wouldn't be pregnant and that it wouldn't be in winter or on the Sabbath when travel would be more difficult. You can imagine that the disciples, those that believed Jesus' words, did pray exactly that. And they taught each other that when they gathered to their houses and they went to worship, they would plead to the Lord that they would know the signs and that they would follow them. And that those signs would tell them that the time would come and they would know when to flee. And all those who took Jesus' warning to heart were saved. They were saved from the judgment on Jerusalem. When Eusebius writes about it, he says that it was to those in the city who were worthy, departed Jerusalem. In other words, those who believed Jesus' words and took them to heart and taught them to one another furthermore. Their lives were saved because they remembered Jesus' teaching and they taught it to one another as they waited for it to be fulfilled. And they also, in addition to having that instruction for fleeing Jerusalem, would have taught this other instruction, the instruction that begins in verse 23. It starts, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." This is what all the Christians living in those days and all Christians living in these last days have to remember themselves and to teach others. This is how you disciples will live so as to be prepared for his coming. The first thing that that passage tells us to remember is this is not a time for doubting. As we live in the last days, it's not a time for doubting. There had to have been those among the followers of Jesus who did not hear the prophecy of Jesus that he made on the Mount of Olives that day. There would be those who would be prone to doubt that he said it, or doubt the interpretation of it, and they would need to be encouraged and taught by the disciples, the apostles. They would be exhorted by the eyewitnesses to believe with a certainty that these were Jesus' words and this was Jesus' warning, and they would come to pass. So it was not a time for doubting. And number two, it was not a time to tolerate deceivers. If there were any among the crowds who would say, as the people did in Jeremiah's time, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's the refrain that rings through Jeremiah's prophecy. And what it means is that when Jeremiah prophesied the captivity, the people responded, the temple of the Lord. In other words, surely God's presence couldn't be evicted from Jerusalem. Surely God's own city would be safe from God's judgment. And they didn't believe Jeremiah, as if to say God would never abandon this place, that God's judgment is being reserved for the Gentiles and not for Israel. And the disciples would have to deal with that teaching, and they would have to deal ruthlessly with it, because the true disciples knew that life and death depended on each and every Christian believing exactly what Jesus said, believing what was to come to pass, and believing it as Jesus gave the instruction, not as an academic, abstract interpretation or musing that would take the force of Jesus' words and turn them into something like an allegory, which happens a lot in church history, or add onto it theories about the end times from their own interpretations of world events, that they would need to teach in the churches over and over again what Jesus said. And what they were to teach was what you should do when the armies approach and when the false prophets come, and to with urgency leave what they are doing and head for the hills. And then less immediate, but just as important, would be they would have to teach Jesus' words about how the Christian should be watching even after the fall of Jerusalem. Look at verse 22 in the passage, and you see a sentence that seems to form a bridge between these two thoughts from the first section, 15 to 21, and then 23 and on. In verses 15 to 21, you have those very specific instructions about the fall of Jerusalem. And then in verse 22, Jesus mentions those days that will be shortened for the sake of the elect. And then in verse 23 to 28, Jesus carries on to talk about the days after that time, the time between the fall of Jerusalem and then his second coming. So there's that question the scholars debate in verse 22 about what are those days? What do they refer to? Those days that will be shortened. Is it the fall of Jerusalem only, or is it more broadly all the things that will come between Christ's first and second coming? And how is it that they were shortened? It's difficult to imagine how the time of God's decreed days would be shortened in any sense of the word. What does it mean that they would be shortened? And that's one of the uncertainties and difficulties we run into in this prophecy. Maybe we can talk about it when we have discussion later. But regardless of how you read verse 22, there is after verse 21 a then what? Because after verse 21, the disciples, having run to the hills, have to do something. And you hear the answer to the question in verse 23. The disciples will want to know, after Jerusalem is destroyed, then what? Is this the end? Is this the end of the world? What should they do after they leave Jerusalem and they're now camping out in the hills? If you remember from the last time, part of the purpose of Jesus' discourse is to show the disciples that the coming kingdom of God is greater than Jerusalem, that whatever happens in Jerusalem isn't the final decree of God's kingdom. And what's more, he tells them that God's presence has left Jerusalem. He's left it desolate. It's not the kingdom that's coming when Jerusalem is destroyed, because God's presence wasn't there. To the Pharisees, he said in chapter 23, this is no longer God's house, it's your house. You want it, you can keep it. In other words, what Jesus told the Pharisees, Jerusalem is no longer the place of God's presence and no longer the place of his protection, which is why he's bringing destruction on it. The plan of God to bring his kingdom is a much grander enterprise than just restoring David's throne in Jerusalem. It's not going to come until the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world. That's what Jesus says in verse 14. So once the disciples flee Jerusalem, they weren't just going to sit there on the hilltops waiting for Christ to come in the clouds. They have more instruction. They were supposed to climb down from the hills and get about the work of the gospel that Jesus says is going to take place in verse 14, bringing the good news as a witness to all the nations. And then the end would come. But they were to evangelize, and they were to hasten the day of Christ's coming. But they were to do it with the same sensitivity to the doubting and the deception that's going to lay in wait in those last days, our last days. The same messianic fervor of the days before Jesus' coming that drew away many false messiahs will be present even in greater measure, he seems to say, in the days that followed the destruction of Jerusalem. There will be some who say, he says in verse 26, there will be some who say, here is the Christ. He's out in the wilderness or the desert in your translation. And that's akin to the idea that God's true followers would go out and make pilgrimages. It's the idea of the spiritual quest. Many of us have heard this before about the sincerity of the spiritual quest. In order to find God, you have to go out and search for him. And that you show your devotion, your worthiness for being accepted by God by leaving your life and going to follow a sage or that's claiming to do miracles or some other sign. And church history is also full of these deceptions where people seek miracles from their sages. And we know that when you're looking desperately for a miracle, you're very likely to find one. Miracle seekers go to things like big evangelistic meetings where miracle workers will give them exactly what they're looking for. But it's not necessarily showing you the work of God. Signs and wonders by themselves don't tell you that God is revealing himself. And Jesus tells us this, that there will be miracle workers. They will show signs and wonders, but they are not the Christ. Looking for signs and wonders, therefore, is just as likely to deceive you as it is to bring you closer to God. Countless Christians have been deceived as they gather to go to evangelistic meetings to hear miraculous healings or to see people slain in the spirit. For some reason, it makes more sense to us that real spirituality is found on a pilgrimage, whether to your local evangelistic meeting or your wilderness tent meeting, revival meeting, or to some far-flung cult leader. Your flesh might tell you that it's those who are dedicated to searching the ends of the earth for the truth that will actually be saved. We have in our minds this noble idea of the spiritual search, that the really dedicated, the really spiritual go on these searches. And that's actually our default, that eternal life is some goal that we achieve, and it's some reward out there, and you have to go and find it, that it couldn't be just offered to you. Paul says in Romans 10 that you don't find Christ by searching the heavens or going down to the abyss, but what does he say in Romans 10, 8? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. But it's easier for us to believe that we have to work hard and that we have to seek hard in order to be saved. We're less ready to believe that salvation is something that comes to you without your seeking, that you don't find Christ by going on a pilgrimage or by seeking quiet and deserted places for revelation, but that Christ is a Savior who understands you and me well enough to know that you're incompetent to search for him. Indeed, that in your flesh, none of us can be called seekers. No one seeks after God. These are Paul's words in Romans 3. A case in point, and we should take note of this as we've gone through all of Matthew so far. How did the disciples come to know Christ? We should reflect on this when we look at the idea of the spiritual quest. How was it that Matthew and James and John and Andrew and Peter found Christ? Did any of Jesus' disciples, in fact, go after him, looking through hill and dale and over deserts and search for their Messiah? Now, the gospel record is exactly the opposite. The gospel writers tell you that the disciples came to be disciples not because they were spiritual seekers, but because God was a spiritual seeker. God came up to Matthew at the tax booth, and he came right up to Peter and Andrew in their boat, and he said, "Come follow me." He did the same for James and John. Finding Jesus was decidedly not a spiritual quest on their part, the gospels tell you. Finding Jesus is what happens when the sovereign Lord chooses to be a seeker, and he chooses his elect from eternity past, and he goes himself to get them. You did not choose him or seek him to find him, but he chose you, and he sought you. So when they say, "Here is the Christ, he's out in the wilderness, go and find him," You know that they're a deceiver. They're giving you a pursuit of a false Christ. And there will be some, verse 26, who will tell you, look, he's in the inner rooms. The word Matthew used for inner rooms could be translated secret places or secret chambers. It would be the room in the house that's the most internal room that would be the most private for the family. So it's analogous to a secret chamber. It suggests that when Christ comes, he's going to come secretly. He's going to make himself known only to a few. And this, I think, is the more popular mistake that we make in the church, because most of us have this seed of a fear that when Christ comes, we're going to miss him. We're not going to see the signs, and we're going to miss out on his coming, especially if you've been trained with the Left Behind theology and have read the books or the movies. The Left Behind theology speculates about how many people in the church will be left behind when Christ comes, when he comes secretly to rapture the church. And even in the Reformed churches, we have what's called hyperpreterism. And that's the idea that's largely rooted in this chapter here in Matthew 24, that Christ has already come, that he came in 70 AD when he destroyed Jerusalem by the Romans. That view, the hyperpreterist view, is that everything Jesus said about his return in the Gospels and that the apostles wrote in the New Testament has already happened, and that Christ returned at that time. But he didn't return bodily, and not visibly, but he returned spiritually in judgment against Israel. That's the hyperpreterist view, that though the judgment of Jerusalem was public, his coming was in secret. And we fear being left out of the secret, especially that life and death secret of who will be with Christ when he returns. And so everyone wants to be in on the secret. Being privy to a secret for us means a kind of security. If you know the secrets that other people don't, it tells you you're in the know. You are one of the chosen few. That you are among the few that know the truth when what everyone else knows are lies. So we love to have a secret. And I'll put it this way, we tend to love a good conspiracy theory. And so false Christs are going to capitalize on our desire for secrets and conspiracy theories and tell us we are in on the secret. They know that they don't even have to work hard to convince you of the evidence of a lie when your pride is going to do most of the work for them. The most effective lie is the one that you want to believe in the first place, because you just want to be one of those who are in on the secret. And Jesus says, be warned of them. Don't believe them, in verse 26, because Jesus will not come as a kind of hermit monk in the desert, and he's not going to come secretly. He's going to come in view of everyone, of all mankind, not just of the church, but of all flesh. Not just in view of his elect, but the whole world. When he comes, it's going to be unmistakable, because he will come with his visible power and glory. And that's what he tells you in verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So if you've ever wondered whether you're in danger of missing out on the return of Christ, you can remember this as a summary of verses 23 to 28. Here's the summary. If someone has to tell you about it, Christ hasn't returned. And I think that's a really effective way from one of the commentators that I read to assure us and to summarize what Jesus' warnings are about, what Jesus' prophecy is about. If someone has to tell you about it, Christ has not returned. If anyone would use miracles to convince you that he is the Christ, you shouldn't believe it. If someone claims to give you the secret to find him, it's not Jesus Christ that they've found. If you've seen his glory with your own eyes as he comes with the clouds of heaven, or if you haven't seen his glory with your own eyes as he comes with the clouds of heaven, then Christ hasn't come. That's probably the meaning of that kind of mysterious phrase in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, the eagles will gather. In the Greek, the eagle and the vulture are given by the same word. They didn't revere eagles like we do. Eagles were just carrion birds, just like vultures. So it makes sense for us to understand the meaning of vultures circling over a carcass that's mentioned in verse 28. And there's a debate about how to interpret this one as well, but the force of it seems to be one of two things where the eagles will gather. The first interpretation is the sign must be unmistakable. That just as everyone knows what's below when you see a group of circling vultures, so everyone will know the meaning of the sign of Christ when he comes from heaven. And so this will be a parallel metaphor to verse 27 as the lightning flashes from east to west. it being apparent across the whole sky. The signs will be clear. That's the first interpretation. Or the second interpretation, some commentators say this is about Christ coming after the fullness of time. The Son of Man will come when the corruption of the world reaches its peak, or when the carrion is perfectly dead, and the Lord judges it to be dead. And that's when he will come, when he'll gather his angels for the final world's end. Whichever interpretation you take, verses 27 and 28 give you an assurance. For all the worldly trouble that will be characteristic of the last days, Jesus has taken it upon himself to tell you beforehand, so that you wouldn't be discouraged thinking that God has just taken his hands off the wheel. If the destruction of the city called by God's name was destroyed exactly according to the purpose and prediction of Jesus Christ, then there's no disaster or trouble that will come that is not part of the progress God has ordained, that he's ordained toward the coming of his kingdom. What you see around you are not random sequences of events. What they are is birth pains that are there to remind you every day that the work of the kingdom is still to be done. These two things, Jesus says, will be characteristic of the last days. He says there will be trouble and distress, and then there will be gospel progress. Trouble and distress first will be the norm for life in the world until Christ comes. There will be wars and disasters throughout the world and false prophets and false Christs in the church. So the disciples, we should not be shocked when they hear about armies coming against Jerusalem and people opposing the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't be shocked when we see and hear in our age of mass communication that there are wars and atrocities like we heard in Israel these past few weeks. Brutal atrocities, rape and murder of hundreds of men, women, and children from people who are convinced they're doing service to God. They're bringing in the kingdom by acts of terrorism. And then there will be earthquakes and famines and disasters that we know are the recipe for every day's news. As tragic as these things are, they shouldn't surprise us because Jesus has told us beforehand. So there'll be trouble and distress, and more importantly, there'll be gospel progress. That will be God's hidden purpose as the disasters of the world unfold until Christ comes. Jesus, in his parables, described the gospel of the kingdom as a mustard seed, and he described it as leaven, leavening the loaf, something that works in small ways and in secret until it grows to its fullness. The small seed becomes a plant as large as a tree, and the small amount of leaven leavens the whole loaf. In this decade, I can think we can all say, has been a particularly troubling one so far. It makes you wonder how people in future generations will look back on the 2020s. Remember how they named generations or named decades in the past. The 1920s were the roaring 20s because they came after World War I, and people, you know, roared back with their entertainments, and even Prohibition couldn't stop the reverie of the 1920s and the attitude of joyfulness. So we wonder what would they call the 2020s in future generations. Maybe we'll talk about that. I'll take suggestions from the floor later. But as bad as we might consider this generation, even before we get a chance to reflect from future generations, as bad as we might consider this decade so far, we have a reminder from Jesus in verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And when we look at our time and we look at our decade, we also see the gospel of the kingdom preached. I looked up from the Wycliffe Bible Society. They have some encouragement for us to take note of. Wycliffe Bible Translators is an organization. Their goal is to reach the last 1.5 billion people who still don't have God's word in their language. And what they noted in 2022 was a record-breaking year for Bible translation. They counted 1,617 of the world's 7,300 languages now have a New Testament translated. Now, that's a small fraction, rather. There's still a lot of work to do, but in 2022, there was the largest Bible increase in Bible translations in history. In 2022, a 13% increase, the largest ever, of languages that have the New Testament. That happened in 1 year, in 2022. And because the Bible is translated into these languages, it can now be preached in those languages. The gospel of the kingdom is advancing through all the world as a witness to the nations, just as Jesus told you beforehand. As you look and see the trouble and distress that we experience in the world as it grows darker, you should also look and see the progress of the gospel of the kingdom at the same time. God hasn't taken his hands off the steering wheel. Jesus' message is to you that You shouldn't make additional trouble for yourself by being taken in by false Christs and false teachers, especially those who would allure you with some supposed secret knowledge or cause you to fear that Christ has returned already and that you've missed him. Because just as the disciples found out, the salvation that Jesus offers isn't found on a pilgrimage. He isn't found by spiritual seekers who show their worthiness by crossing deserts to find him. He isn't found by spiritual seekers at all. The comfort that you should rest in is that Jesus himself seeks out the ones he's called. He seeks out his elect. Sheep, if they're sheep, don't worry about searching around to find their shepherd. Whenever we hear Jesus describe his sheep, he's describing himself as the one who's seeking them. Sheep don't worry about searching around to find their shepherd. Sheep are a good metaphor for us because they're kind of dull and they're easily led astray. And such as they are, they need a good shepherd, and they have a good shepherd who knows he has to search out for his sheep. And the shepherd seeks them, and the sheep come when they hear his voice. The coming of the Son of Man means Jesus is coming back to seek his sheep, to seek his elect. So when he comes, he's not going to fail to find each and every one of his elect. And his coming will be such a display that it will be as the lightning lights up the night sky. The voice of the Son of Man will thunder, and every one of his elect is going to recognize his voice. No one will need to tell you, look, there he is, because you'll see him with your own eyes. So he says, don't add on to the trouble of this age by troubling yourself about how you will recognize his coming. And don't make trouble for yourself by believing the theories about how he has already come or how he will come in secret. Jesus Christ is coming, and his mission is that he will seek you, and he will find you. You don't have to find him, because his eternal purpose is that all of his elect will enter the joy of their master to live and reign with him for eternity. That's his promise. Let's pray. Lord God, let our confidence be in you as you increase in us, and let your word work into our hearts, into our minds today. Guard your people from the false Christs and false teachers that are going to appear, that we expect to appear, and do that by making us lovers of the truth, and make us to love the prospect of your appearing, not dreading the judgments that you will bring with you, but longing for the restoration of this world and the restoration of our bodies and our souls that will be made fit to dwell with you in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as you promised, and use us as instruments to hasten the day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.